Good evening, friends. Welcome to Bible study. So glad you're back. I have two announcements to make. First one, remember last week we talked about the opportunities to serve those women who had been in the sex trafficking industry. And if you all would like, if you brought any notes or if you would like to write notes, we have stationery at the back desk back there at the welcome desk. And so you're welcome to drop off out back there or pick up and take home with you and bring it back next week. So secondly, a bunch of women in the room. I'm sure there are many in here, hopefully not, but there are some probably who are experiencing the difficulty of either infertility or recurring miscarriages. So I wanted to let you all know that this Wednesday night, Shiloh, the ministry that really supports and encourages women who are experiencing and walking through this grief, they are having a couples panel, which means the husbands and the wives will be on a panel, and they'll be just talking about things that they've learned or helpful things to remember. But I want you to know you're invited to come to that, and that you can find more information at watermark.org/Shiloh. There's a slide up there. Lastly, I'm super excited to introduce to you all Emily Bradbury, who is going to be teaching tonight. Our very own Emily Bradbury, who's been a leader in this class for a while now, and she is now on staff with me on the equipping team doing women's equipping, and she will be the one who will be the leader of writing the curriculum for next year. So we can all start praying, and God's going to do big things. We know that. So he's going to do big things tonight, too. So let's pray for Emily. Father God, thank you for Emily. Thank you for the way you provide exactly what we need. And I pray tonight that that your word would go out through her, that each one of us in this room would be convicted and encouraged and just reminded of your truth and how much you love us and who you are in a way that changes us. And so, Lord, we dedicate this night to you, and we want to be women who follow after you in the way that the Lord Jesus looked to you and did nothing on his own, under his own will, but just only did things that were your will. Help us to be people like that, Lord. Help us to follow his great example. So we thank you for this evening, and we pray that you would just teach us mightily. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Well, hello, everybody. Like Gigi said, my name is Emily Bradbury, and I thought I'd start tonight by just telling you a little bit about myself. So I grew up in Atlanta, Georgia, and I attended the University of Georgia for undergrad, and then I was a first grade teacher outside of Atlanta before I moved to Dallas 5 years ago. And I moved here to attend Dallas Theological Seminary and moved in with two girls I had never met before, but they were members at Watermark. And so they helped me get plugged in, and I have been here ever since. But 2 years ago, I jumped onto our kids team to lead our ministry to kindergartners and first graders, and now I'm going to be full-time on this team. So as much as I love our kiddos, I am even more excited to be here with y'all each week. Now, okay, I'm not a mom, but when I was in grad school, I worked as a nanny, and I cared for a sweet little girl named Kate. And when Kate was learning to crawl, she was a little bit stubborn. So I don't know if any of you have children like that. It's like when you want them to perform for you, they never do. It's only when they want to do. And that was Kate. It had to be on her terms. But her parents and I learned that there were two ways we could get her to crawl. Puffs, the little snack thing, or jewelry. So I have a video for us to watch. This is her. Yes, that is her mother's engagement ring she is crawling towards.
Keep trying. Good job. You got the ring.
So I'm happy to report Kate is in kindergarten now and can walk fine. But during this time, we had to like make trains of puffs so she would crawl and take a bite and crawl and take a bite. She was a little stubborn. It took a lot for us to get her to come. So why do I start there? We're going to be in John chapter 5 tonight, but we're going to start by just knowing I can be like Kate a lot of times. I can be really stubborn. And I do this in my relationship with the Lord. When it's things that I want or things that I'm comfortable with, I am very quick to come to the Lord. But if it's things that I don't understand or I am not sure about, I'm not as quick to come to him. So we're going to talk about that tonight in John chapter 5. So this chapter is pivotal in understanding more of who Jesus is. So we're going to see him perform his third sign, which reveals his power over sickness. We'll also see him ask an important question and tell us more about his authority as the Son of God. And my hope is that through this chapter, you will have a deepened understanding, awe, and love for our Savior. So just like we saw last week with the woman at the well, we're going to see Jesus invite others to come and believe. Some are going to follow immediately, while others are going to stubbornly refuse. But that same invitation for us to come is still for us today. Jesus still offers it. So we're left with the question, will you come? So we're not going to cover everything that's in this chapter because there's way too much and there's not enough time. But there are a few things I want us to focus on. So when I first read this chapter, I was left wondering, how in the world do these three sections work together? But I learned that the first section informs the last two. And then the last two illuminate the first. So we're going to look at three sections of this passage, and we're going to ask three questions. So in verses 1 through 15, we're going to see Jesus' power over sickness. And we're going to ask, do you know that Jesus alone has the power to heal you? In verses 16 through 30, we're going to see Jesus' authority as the Son of God and ask, do you know why Jesus alone has the power to heal you? And then in the last part, verses 31 through 47, we are going to see Jesus' validity as the Son of God. But the question, how do we respond to what Jesus says about his power? So let's look at the first section, verses 1 through 15. We are going to see Jesus perform his third sign. And remember, these signs were done to reveal his power and authority. So what happened? So we see Jesus and his disciples go to the pool of Bethesda. Now, the pool of Bethesda provided water for the temple, and it was believed to bring healing to those with illnesses and sickness. And there was even a local legend that an angel would come down and stir up the water, and that's what provided its healing powers. So when they arrived, Jesus sees a man who had been paralyzed for 38 years. Can you imagine being paralyzed for 38 years? I bet you he was discouraged, sad, angry, and probably hopeless. And more than that, he was laying next to what he thought would give him healing, yet he was never able to get in. So let's just stop and imagine this miracle here. So I don't know about you, but a lot of times when I get to miracles like this in scripture, I read it as Jesus healed, he's done, and he's moved on. But don't miss this. Jesus saw this man who had probably been looked over by so many people. He asked him, "Do you want to be healed?" Every miracle that Jesus had performed up until this point was contingent upon a profession of faith. And we don't see that here. And Jesus heals him anyways. Jesus tells him to take up your bed, pick it up, and walk. And immediately he's healed. Oh, can you imagine that? I'm sure he was in complete shock and could not process it first. And through this miracle, we see that Jesus is greater than any temporary relief. He provides the living water that gives new life. And he knew this man's story even before he got to the pool of Bethesda. But Jesus' love and compassion for this man led him to walk up to him, look him in the eye, talk to him, and heal him. Y'all, this is what Jesus does with us. Even before he went to the cross, Jesus knew the sin that just easily holds a grip on me, on you, on everyone, and he still chose to go. He still draws near and offers us healing. Will you come? So then later in verse 14, Jesus saw the man in the temple and told him to sin no more. So we don't know if that means his sin led him to be paralyzed or if Jesus just knew about the sin and choices in his life and was referring to that. As a whole, doesn't matter. The point Jesus is making is that the healing of a physical need, while important, it's not our biggest need. It wasn't his biggest need either. Our biggest need is healing from sin. And like I said, I work in kids ministry, so we're going to do our kids ministry definition. It's anything we think, say, or do that does not please or honor God. I've got a few kids ministry leaders here tonight, and they're doing it here. We love that. Anything we think, say, or do that does not please or honor God. And if we don't find healing in Jesus alone, then it will lead to eternal separation from him. So that's what Jesus is talking about. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. Jesus alone has the power to heal you. But I want to be careful and not cause any confusion. So when we say that Jesus alone has the power to heal you, that doesn't mean that your life and your actions are going to be perfect all the time, because we still live in a broken world. But here's the good news. We don't have to have the healing. We don't have to provide it for ourselves, even after we've come into a relationship with Jesus. This is the process of sanctification, becoming more and more like Jesus as we learn about who he is and what his character's like, and the Holy Spirit works in us to convict us so that we would choose his way and not our own. Sanctification. And our sanctification takes a lifetime, and it won't be complete until we're with Jesus one day. But think of it like this. Okay, you go into your kitchen and you have a jar you need to open. This happens to me frequently. And you have to get a grip and it's not working. You're hitting it on the counter. It's not working. And you try and you try and you try. And finally, you just resign to the closest person around you to go, you open it. That's what we do sometimes with the Lord. That's what I do sometimes with the Lord. I feel as if I need to fix myself up or handle things by myself, because I already have a relationship with Jesus and I should know better. You see, I've trusted Jesus for my justification, for the forgiveness of my sins, but I think that my sanctification is on me. I've trusted myself, but Jesus alone has the power to heal you, not ourselves. And I would say that the majority of us fall into two camps. We're either seeking healing and forgiveness and life and the things of this world, or we want healing but are too afraid to take that next step, that final step. And no matter how much we try, the things of this world always fall short. We're never going to find healing or life apart from Jesus. Where are you looking for life apart from Jesus? Maybe you're looking for life and trying to get a specific number of followers on social media. Or maybe you're trying to find life in that next vacation you can take. Or in doing good things for others. Or maybe in the accomplishments of your children. Or maybe in finding a boyfriend. Or in getting that promotion. Do you want to be healed? Because healing in life is found in Jesus alone. Look again at that question in verse 6. Do you want to be healed? So there's a holy tension here of God's work and man's responsibility. Jesus' invitation to come is open to all, but there's also the part that we have to take that step towards him. And for some of you, that might be a really scary thought. You're not sure if you're ready to trust Jesus with that hurt or habit. Or maybe the thought of the unknown of what giving that up would look like just seems too risky. And I get it. The word risk taker, not generally associated with me. But can I tell you that not doing anything will never bring you healing? Jesus alone heals. So do we trust Jesus and come to him that we may have life? Or do we try to be self-sufficient? So maybe this is brand new information for you. Maybe you feel like this man, paralyzed and hurt and loneliness and pain. Can I tell you that Jesus sees you? He wants to bring healing to your heart and life. He wants to know, will you come? And maybe you've been walking with Jesus for a really long time. And I pray that for you, this story would remind you of what it looked like and felt like when you came into a relationship with him. And I also pray that this story would remind you of our desperate need to daily surrender to the ultimate healer, Jesus. So do you know that Jesus alone has the power to heal you? Okay, so we've seen Jesus perform this miracle. We know that he has power and authority. But do you know why? Do you know why Jesus alone has the power to heal you? So let's look at verses 16 through 30. Okay, so we get to verse 16 and we see the Pharisees. We knew we couldn't get through a chapter without them interfering in some way. So in this section, you're going to see the phrase, the Jews. It's referring to the Pharisees. So let's look at verse 16. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. Okay, so what is the Sabbath? So the Sabbath was a day ordained by God for the Jews to rest and not work. It was done on the seventh day of the week because it referred back to when Jesus rested, or not Jesus, when God rested during the creation of the world. And the Sabbath was ordered so that the Jews would remember their covenant with God. They would recognize his power and they would see that he alone provides for them, that they needed to be dependent upon God. So you can read more about the Sabbath in Deuteronomy 5, verses 12 through 15. So God created the Sabbath. The problem was that the Pharisees then took the law and they added to it. They did this to every law. And so the Pharisees created 39 categories of what they considered to be work, and then they prohibited that. So these weren't just like don't go into the office kind of rules. They were a lot. They were a little ridiculous. So let me read one that really got to me. Okay. A man may borrow of his fellows jars of wine or jars of oil, provided that he does not say to him, lend me them, because this would imply a transaction, and a transaction might involve writing, and writing was forbidden. Y'all, that's ridiculous. I would just be a sitting duck all the time of like, I can't do anything because they're going to tell me it's not allowed. But the Pharisees added so many rules and regulations because they thought that it would create a holiness in them, when in fact, it was separating them from God, because God cares most about our hearts. So with these rules, the 39th category was that no one could carry a load from one place to another. So this is why they were so upset at the man. But pretty soon, the Pharisees forgot all about the man who was healed, and they turned their focus to Jesus. Okay, so now hang in with me here. We're going to get to a section that might have been a little confusing. I know I had to read it many times to wrap my head around what in the world it was saying. So this is deeply theological. We are going to talk about the relationship between God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. We call this the Trinity, which is the three persons that make up the one true God. And this section is actually one of Jesus' most explicit explanations of the relationship of the Trinity. Okay, so let me start by telling you that the Trinity is hard. We will never fully be able to understand it. Now, does this mean we shouldn't try? No. But it also means that we shouldn't worry or spend all of our time trying to figure it out, because we never will. It's way too complex and mysterious. But the biggest thing you should know about the Trinity is that love is at the center of all that the persons of the Trinity does. Everything they do is out of a mutual, sacrificially giving love for one another. And the word Trinity is not used in the Bible, but the workings and the persons of the Trinity are all throughout Scripture. So there are three persons of the Trinity: God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. They are equal yet distinct. So if there's three words that will help you understand the Trinity, you should know the words equality, distinction, unity. Equality, distinction, unity. So I have this graphic to help us. So hang in with me here. God the Father is not God the Son. God the Son is not the Father. The Holy Spirit is not the Father, nor is the Holy Spirit the Son. But they're all God. I know, it's a lot. They're not, but they're all God. But here's the thing. They're all equal in power and authority. They're all unified in their mission, while each having a distinct role. Equality, distinction, unity. So I'm sure some of you have heard it explained as an egg with the shell and the whites and the yolks, or maybe the different stages of water, of solid, liquid, vapor. While these metaphors can be helpful in some regards, they all fall short. They can't truly explain the mystery and the complexity of the Trinity. Okay, so now that we have a little understanding of the Trinity, let's look at what Jesus says about it here in this section. So we're going to start. We can see in verse 19 that the Son can only do what he sees the Father doing. So this doesn't mean that Jesus' power is less than God's, because remember, they're equal in power and authority. In verse 20, we see that the Father loves the Son. Because remember, love is what binds and moves the Trinity in all that it does. In verses 21 and 26, we see that the Father and the Son can give life. And in verses 22 and 27, we see that all judgment has been given to the Son by the Father. So these different roles, and I know we don't see the Spirit here, but we're going to read more about the work of the Spirit later in chapter 17. Promise the Spirit's still there, even though Jesus doesn't mention it. So why would Jesus include this in his response to the Pharisees? He's telling them that he is the Son of God. He is God. Basically, he's saying, Pharisees, I can do what I want, so back off. I'm just kidding. Jesus would never say that. I might, but he wouldn't. So why should the paralyzed man and the Pharisees, and frankly, us, listen to what Jesus says and believe what he does? Because he's God. So now we come to one of the most important verses in this chapter, verse 24. So you may have noticed that Jesus uses the phrase truly, truly here. And he does it a couple times in this chapter and then a lot throughout the book of John. So when the word truly is used at the beginning of a sentence, it's giving you like a warning light of like, hey, what's about to be said is true. But if there's a second truly, it's telling you the person who is speaking is either the author and originator or has a firsthand knowledge of experience. So Jesus is telling them, y'all listen, I know this is true because I am the one who wrote this. I have experience with this. So look at verse 24. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. Eternal life is this, to believe in Jesus. That's it. There's no gimmick. Jesus is telling them not only does he have the power and authority, but life is found in him. So I don't know about you, but I oftentimes attribute my experiences with humans to that of God. So we know that there are a few things, if any, in life that are truly free. So a lot of times if somebody tells me, I'm going to give you something for free, I'm waiting for the catch or I'm looking for the fine print. I attribute my experiences with humans to God. I think that's the same way with God. So I read verses like this and I think, okay, I know it says that all that's required of me is faith, but surely I have to read my Bible, I have to go to church, I have to serve people, I have to do all the things to make myself look good in order for God to truly forgive me and love me, because that's what I've experienced with people, and surely God has to be like that. But y'all, John is explicit here. There's no gimmick. So let me read it again. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. Hears my word, believes him who sent me, has eternal life. Belief is all it takes. There's no catch. There's no working our way up to God. If there was, we'd all be sunk. There's not enough good things we can do to get back to a holy, perfect, loving God. It's impossible. All that's required of us is to believe. Believe that Jesus is who he says he is, that he's the Son of God, the Savior. He's the one who paid for our sins by coming to earth, dying on a cross, and he offers us forgiveness and a new life. And then look down at verse 25. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Those who hear will live. And this life Jesus is talking about is both a present and a future reality. Now, it doesn't mean that life's going to be perfect, but it's a life full of joy and hope and purpose and forgiveness. It's a life with a future that one day Jesus will return. He will defeat Satan and he will rule as the perfect king forever. And those who have placed our faith in him get to be with him forever. The abundant life that Jesus is offering starts the minute you place your faith in him. So what's holding you back from living the abundant life? And how does this belief impact your day-to-day life? So for me, a lot of times, if I have a lot of things going on or things are really hard, I'll go home and watch a number of episodes of whatever on Netflix. Now, Netflix is not bad in and of itself. Please hear me say that. But what I'm doing to avoid or numb out or not deal with anything, that's not me living the abundant life. My actions of watching Netflix is really rooted in the fact that I'm not believing what's true about God. I'm watching Netflix because deep down, I don't believe that God is good and that he will be with me through it all. So I do something else to avoid it. What about you? What lies about who God is are you believing that's preventing you from living the abundant life? Maybe you're believing that God isn't good. Maybe you're believing that God has forgotten about you, or that he doesn't love you, or that he doesn't care or doesn't see you. I challenge you tonight, when you go to small group, share that with your group to talk about it. Bring it into the light. Let's call it for what it is, because it's okay. It's not going to scare Jesus off. He wants to know. He wants to know, will you come? Because he has the power to heal you. Okay, so we know that Jesus alone has the power to heal you, and we know why he has the power alone to heal you. But what do we do with this? How do we respond to what Jesus says about his power? So let's look at this last section, verses 31 through 47. So remember, to validate a claim during this time, a witness had to be present. So Jesus is pointing them back to John the Baptist's testimony, which we read about in chapters 1 and 3. And as great as that was, there is a testimony even greater. God himself testifies as to who Jesus is. And we can see evidence of his testimony in the works Jesus did on earth. So basically, Jesus' power and authority confirms and verifies who Jesus is as the Son of God. Because if he wasn't the Son of God, he would never be able to do these things. So how did Jesus want the Pharisees and the disciples and us to respond? He wants us to come and believe. So the Pharisees thought it was blasphemous for Jesus to claim that he was God. Y'all, the Pharisees missed out on God. They thought that by doing the things of God and following the rules that they were loving him and were loved by him. In reality, they were serving themselves to get praise from other humans. God cares most about our hearts. He wants us to be fully surrendered to him. So look at this indictment that Jesus gives to the Pharisees in verse 39 and 40. This is Jesus' mic drop of the evening. So you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it's they that bear witness of me. So he's telling them everything you've read, all these things you have spent your life studying, it's talking about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. As much as I hate to admit it, I can identify with the Pharisees. These verses really convicted me of my own tendency to just be so focused on studying, to doing the things of the Lord. And I never want to be so focused on studying or doing the things of God that I miss out on Jesus. So the end of this chapter ends on what seems like a harsh note. It seems as if Jesus is giving up on the Pharisees. But let me remind you that he didn't, and he doesn't with us now. Romans 5:8 tells us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still sinners. While we continue to make big promises to God that one day or next week we'll come to him when that thing's over. While we promise to stop scrolling through our social media for hours or stop playing things on our phone. While we promise that tomorrow we'll wake up earlier to read our Bibles. I do that one. While we promise that we'll stop nagging our husbands to just help out more. Or when we promise that we'll stop doing everything out of self-sufficiency. Even while we make these promises, we say that we're going to do things and we don't follow through, or we choose things that don't please or honor God, even then, he died for us. He knew it, and he still chose to go to the cross. Jesus knew the condition of these Pharisees' hearts, misguided and hardened, yet he still chose the cross. Y'all, this is the God we serve, one that is driven by love and sacrificial service, one who chose to leave his complete deity to come to earth to become a human, to save his very own who rejected him. This is our God. So as we look at the big picture of this chapter, we're left with the question, will you come? So let's think about these questions. Do we want to be healed and seek out the living water of Jesus? Will we trust that he is the key to eternal life through faith and nothing of ourselves? Will we seek to read the scriptures because in it reveals the truth about God and his loving, great rescue plan through Jesus? Will you come? Will you trust that he is good in the good times, in the diagnosis, in the rebellious child, in the loneliness? Will you trust that he sees you as you're waiting to hear if you've been matched for that adoption, or as you're sitting in your car crying because work is just too much? Will you trust that he cares for you as you're having to have that hard conversation once again, or as you're faithfully sharing the gospel to a family member or a coworker, but there is absolutely no response? Will you trust him? Will you trust that he is good, that he sees you, that he has the power alone to heal you? Will you come? Let's pray. God, thank you for your word, how it's living and active that we can see even in examples of you healing a man that was paralyzed for 38 years, that you offer that same life and healing to us today. God, I pray for each and every woman that's here tonight that they would go into their small groups and they would just have fruitful conversations to see what you're teaching them and how it can be applied to their life this week. God, thank you for who you are and your character. I pray that we would learn more and more of that each and every day and that we would believe it in all that we do. So God, we love you. Thank you for loving us and choosing us even while we were still sinners. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, y'all are free to go to your small groups.